there was something I was going to say, and I have no idea what it was. The last couple of minutes seems to have just blown it out of the water. I will say that I have had a report from some of those who are watching the series, The Bible, on, is it the History Channel? Is that where it is? And that they have, quote, spent a whole lot of time on Saul, end of quote, and therefore you should be primed and ready for today. Well, I saw a little bit with Samson, and they turned some things in interesting directions. But that's what they did. Okay, we have come to chapter 9 in 1 Samuel. I would ask that you turn there. As you turn there, let me remind you of what has happened in chapter 8. Let me also, as I remind you of what's happened in chapter 8, tell you that there is a suggestion a little bit later in this book that what you read in chapter 8 may not be properly interpreted. Samuel's sons have proven to be scoundrels, but he had them set up to take over from him. Nepotism seemed to have been alive and well in those days. The people responded by asking for a king, saying a couple of times, so that we can be just like all the other nations around us. This flies in the face of what God's plan had been for the nation of Israel. Samuel thought it was a bad idea, took it to God. God says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Do what they ask. Only warn them first, and we went through some of those warnings. So, chapter 8 ended with God saying to Samuel, go find them a king. God led him to a man named Saul, and you meet Saul in the first of chapter 9. So, since you have read all of this, right? All of you have read all of this. What tribe is he from? It's from the tribe of Benjamin. What do we know about the tribe of Benjamin? It's one of the smallest tribes, if not the smallest tribe in Israel. An interesting fact to keep in mind. What do we know of him? We know something of his parentage. That's listed in verse 1. This man called Kish had a son. The son was called Saul, and chapter 9, verse 2 tells you something of his appearance. What's his appearance? My first word says handsome. Tall comes later. Impressive, yes. Tall, impressive, and handsome all often go together.
And then it says more handsome than anyone else.
Of all the Israelites, there was no one more handsome than he, and he stood... Mine says head and shoulders taller than anyone else. If you were shopping with this guy, you could probably spot him if the aisles were not too tall. If you were in a crowd with this guy, you could probably find him without too much trouble, right? Keep that in mind. That turns out to figure in what's coming. Verse 3 starts, in my translation, with the word since, which seems to be a very odd way to start that sentence. Does yours have the word since in there?
Yeah.
Mine says, now since the donkeys belonging to Kish, Saul's father, had strayed. Did we know that they had strayed? I don't think so. The use of the word since was a little odd there. But anyway, Saul is sent on a quest to find the donkeys and bring them back. And that quest lasts through most of chapter 9. And along the way, all kinds of interesting things happen. Okay? Anybody want to summarize it? Or shall I do that for you? He doesn't find the donkeys. And so he talks to the manservant who was with him and said, this is verse 5, let's go back. And I love the way it's worded here. Or my father will stop worrying over the donkeys and start being anxious about us. There comes a point where you send somebody out to find something, and after a while you quit worrying about what they were sent out to find and you start to worry about them. The servant, however, replied, "Look, there's a man of God in this town, a man who is held in honor. Everything he says comes true. Let's go there then, and perhaps he'll be able to show us the way we should take." And they decide that they really shouldn't go up without an offering, a gift of some kind. And the gift that they find is, I'm now in verse 8, I think. It's a quarter of a shekel. The shekel is sort of it's toward the smallest denomination you have. I think there's a little bit smaller. Quarter of a shekel, that seems to be a pretty modest gift to make. In any event, in the middle of meeting this fella, in meeting this man of God, it turns out the man of God has been told to watch for Saul. If you come down in verse 15, the Lord had given Samuel a revelation the day before Saul came, saying, "About this time tomorrow I'll send you a man from the territory of Benjamin. You are to anoint him as prince of my people Israel. He will save my people from the power of the Philistines, for I have seen the misery of my people, and their cries of anguish have come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, this is verse 17, the Lord told him, "This is the man of whom I told you. He is to govern my people." Verse 18, there's a very interesting verb that my translation uses. Saul accosted Samuel in the gateway and said, "Please tell me where the prophet's house is." Does yours use the word accosted? Yours says approached. Okay. Accosted is a somewhat harsher word. Would you agree? I don't know exactly what that means. But he asks the prophet where the prophet is. I find moments like this fascinating. Some of you may know that there's a woman by the name, I think, of Fiera, who was the state medical examiner for Virginia for a long time. She's the one who put in place DNA testing and all the stuff that's in the headlines now. She came to the University of Richmond to talk one time. Patricia Cornwell has modeled all of her novels sort of around this person. And this person was coming. We filled up a room, 300 seats, almost every seat was full, awaiting the coming of this particular woman. I was sitting with a friend of mine, and in front of us there was a girl and an empty chair, and the girl had her purse on that chair or a backpack on that chair. And this little, small, unimposing woman came up and looked at the girl and said, "May I sit there?" And the girl says, "No, I'm saving that for my friend." And the woman says, "Well, your friend's not here, and I'm tired. Could I just sit there?" "No. How about if I just sit there until the speaker starts? And then I'll get up, and if your friend comes in, I'll give him a seat." "Well, all right." Are you ahead of me? Do you know where this is going? Okay. Flowery introduction, at the end of which this woman stands up and walks to the front of the room. My friend, who is less kind than I am, began kicking the girl's chair. "Aren't you ashamed? Don't you feel bad?" I thought it was an appropriate response, although not one I would have given. I have this feeling that Saul is tired, and the word accosted may be appropriate. But that's their first meeting. "Where's the prophet?" And Samuel replied, "I am. Go ahead of me up to the high place. You must eat with me today. And tomorrow when I let you go, I will tell you whatever is on your mind." Now, I love that phrase. "Tomorrow, you will tell me everything that's on your mind." No. "Tomorrow, I will tell you everything that's on your mind."
Sound like my wife.
"Everything's supposed to be on your mind." This is an awkward way of saying, "I'm going to explain to you everything that you've been worried about and brooding about." But I like the way it's worded. "As regards your donkeys, however, which strayed 3 days ago, don't worry about them, they've been found. And for whom is the whole wealth of Israel destined anyway, if not for you and for the members of your father's family?" Saul gets the idea that something's going on, and what's his response? This is the third thing you need to keep in mind. What's his response? "Who are you talking about? I'm a Benjamite. the smallest of the tribes of Israel. Is not my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why are you saying a thing like this to me? Now, at this moment, it's funny, but it quits being funny fairly quickly, and it stays not very funny for several chapters for a good part of this book. Saul has a problem, and I'd like to put you on notice to watch for the symptoms. Can you tell me what that problem is? Not so much a persecution complex. It's deeper than that.
He thinks he's unworthy of any...
What's our term for that? Low self-esteem or an inferiority complex. Okay? What is our world doing about self-esteem? Did you see the ad for Buffalo Wild Wings that's running on television this week? They've got all these wonderful hidden levers at the back of the thing that they show in the ads, and one of the levers they pulled increased the field for the NCAA basketball championships to 256. 256. And they show this team of five guys looking at each other and says, "We're in! We're in!" And then they start to practice, and it's a hoot. There are some who are inferior. And it's not a complex if that's the case. Saul wasn't one of those, but he thought he was. And that makes a huge difference. Because if you think you're unworthy, then you don't recognize what talents and gifts you do have. And secondly, there comes a point where people build you up and puff you up so far, and that's coming, that all of a sudden you begin to think, well, I can't do any wrong. And you overcompensate. You swing the other way. And you start to get what I heard somebody call one time delusions of grandeur. That's what Saul is moving into. Verse 22. Samuel then took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of the guests, of whom there were about 30. And he said to the cook, "Serve the portion which I gave you and told you to put on one side." What did the cook serve to Saul? This is strange. What does he serve him? Does your translation give you the new translation? Mine says leg and tail. Mine says leg and tail. The cook then picked up the leg and tail and put it in front of Saul, saying, this is my translation, I don't know if it agrees with yours, this is what was left. Have a good meal. I want you to understand, I think there is something in here that is saying, that is reinforcing Saul's sense of unworthiness. And I don't think that comes through every translation. I think they set something aside, and it was for the guest of honor, but I don't know that it was the best piece. And I'm encouraging you to have at least that possibility in your mind.
My note says that was normally set aside for the priest.
Is that what yours says? So that might be a different interpretation. Okay. Chapter 10, verse 1. What happens? Oil is poured on Saul's head. Samuel kisses him and says, "Has not the Lord anointed you as leader of his people Israel?" Is there significance to the fact that he poses that as a question as opposed to a statement? I think so. I'm not sure where Samuel is with all of this. You are the man who is to govern the Lord's people. You are the man who is to save them from the power of the enemy surrounding them. The sign for you that the Lord has anointed you as prince of his heritage is this. And he begins to talk about what's going to happen to him on the road on the way home. And if you keep reading, all the things that happen, all the things that Samuel has described happen. You're going to meet some people. They're going to say certain things to you. Verse 3, going on from there, you will come to a place where you meet three men going up to God at Bethel. Here's what they'll be carrying. Here's what they will greet you. They'll give you some of the bread they have. And after this, you will come to another place. In verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will seize you, and you will go into ecstasy with them and be changed into another man. And when these signs have occurred, act as the occasion serves, for the Lord is with you. You will then go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I'll join you there to make burnt offerings and to offer communion sacrifices. You must wait 7 days for me to come to you. I will then reveal to you what you must do. So far, okay? All these things took place. All these things took place. Now, I want to focus a couple of things for you. At this moment, unless you've read very carefully, you will not understand yet why I'm focusing this to you. What is Saul supposed to do? Supposed to go where? After these three things happen, where is he supposed to go? He's supposed to go to Gilgal. This is chapter 10, verse 8, I believe. Okay? And what's going to happen when he gets there? Samuel's going to join him after how long?
7 days.
After 7 days, Samuel will join you. And when Samuel joins, what's they supposed to do? Supposed to have burnt offerings and offer communion sacrifices. Alright? Let's go over that one more time. All these things are going to happen to Saul, and what's he supposed to do next? Go to Gilgal and wait. How long?
7 days.
And at the end of 7 days, what's going to happen? Samuel's going to show up, and Samuel will offer burnt offerings and sacrifice. Okay, hold that thought. Everybody got it? Hold that. My head is full. Okay. So, verse 9, as soon as he had turned his back to leave Saul, God changed his heart. And all these things occurred that very day. From there they came to Gibeah. There was a group of prophets coming to meet him. The Spirit of God seized on him, and he fell into ecstasy with him. An Anglican became a Pentecostal for a little while. Maybe. Maybe. This ecstatic state is one of the features of prophets, and for a moment it was there. Did you hear the phrase, God changed his heart?
Yes.
Was it permanent? It doesn't appear to have been. And that is something I think you might want to ponder. I'm not sure I have anything to help you with on that right now. I'm still pondering it myself. But it does not appear to have been permanent.
Well, it's probably because he went against God. Once he became king,
the change in his heart does not seem to have led to a change in his behavior that would align him with God. Whatever took place, Saul seems to have resisted or seems to have gone in other directions. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. It talks about God giving him experiences that produce change, but it wasn't lasting change, or doesn't appear to be. Okay? When he came out of his ecstasy, this is verse 13, verse 14, he went to Gibeah. Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" And Saul's reply,
"Looking for the donkeys."
And when we could not find them anywhere, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul said to his uncle, he said, "The donkeys have been found." Does that express what Saul had been told by Samuel? You've just had somebody anointed to be king, and when he gets home, what does he tell the people? Nothing. Why not?
Inferiority complex is still there.
I think there's a sense of, this ain't real. Whatever's going on, this isn't real. And he's not sharing it with anybody. He did not mention anything that Samuel had said about the kingship. I'm now at verse 17, are you? Samuel gathers all the people at Mizpah. Where was Saul supposed to go?
Gilgal.
This isn't that 7 day wait in Gilgal is still out there somewhere. It hasn't come yet. Everybody with me? The 7 days waiting at Gilgal, that hasn't come yet. Okay. He gathers the people to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the Israelites, "The Lord God of Israel says this, I brought you out of Egypt, I delivered you from the power of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms that were oppressing you, but today you've rejected your God, you've set your heart on having a king. Very well, take your positions before the Lord, tribe by tribe and clan by clan." And he starts casting lots. And where do the lots lead? They lead to Benjamin, they lead to Saul's family, they lead to Saul. But there's an interesting problem. What's the problem? I'm in verse 21. The lot indicated Saul, the son of Kish. And my translation says something fascinating. What does it say? But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. Again they consulted the Lord. Has the man come here? And the Lord said, oh yeah, he's here. This is a guy head and shoulders taller than anybody else. You would think he just, okay, everybody stand up. There he is. Where is he hiding? Why?
Inferiority complex says he's not worthy. What's going to happen?
He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. You have an interestingly reluctant king whose kingship does not later go well, and you start to scratch your head.
You know, it's not clear that Samuel told him that he had to go straight to Gilgal because he's offered to make a little.
I'm not suggesting there's any disobedience in going to Gilgal. I'm just saying that is not this. It's still out there someplace. This is different. Before the people, they ran and fetched him out, and as he stood among the people, what does it say about him? Head and shoulders taller than any of them. Samuel said, "You've seen the man whom the Lord has chosen, and that among the whole people he has no equal." And all the people acclaimed him, shouting, "Long live the king." Samuel then explained the king's constitutional position. I love that word, constitutional position. I don't remember them having a constitution, but that's what my translation says. And inscribed this in a book, which he placed before the Lord. Samuel then sent all the people away, everyone back to his own home. Saul too went home to Gibeah, and with him went those strong men whose hearts God had touched. But, what's the but? Troublemakers.
Worthless.
I need other words.
Rebels.
Riffraff. Perverse. Scoundrels is what mine says. Who said, how can this fellow save us? And they treated him with contempt and offered him no gift.
Congratulations.
Offered him no congratulations. Scoundrels, riffraff, worthless. There seems to be some dissension in the ranks already. Okay?
Mine says, the riffraff went off muttering, "Deliverer, don't make me laugh. They held him in contempt and refused to congratulate him, but Saul paid him no mind."
Went away muttering, riffraff. About a month later, Nahash the Ammonite marched up and laid siege to Jabesh in Gilead. Fascinating what happens. The people of Jabesh said, okay, we'll give up. And they said, okay, but when you give up, we are going to put out your right eyes and make it a taunt to the whole of Israel. They said, give us 7 days to think about it. Sent word to Saul. Saul reacts spectacularly, gathers an army. And verse 11, by the time they came in, they slaughtered the Ammonites until high noon. The survivors were so scattered that no two of them were left together. How big was the army he gathered? Verse 8 of chapter 11. How big was the army?
300,000.
And for some reason they single out Judah, 30,000 from Judah itself. The people said to Samuel, "Who said must we have Saul reigning over us? Hand the men over for us to put them to death." I think they're talking about the scoundrels and the riffraff. Is that the impression you get? Who was it said, must we have Saul reigning over us? Let us have the men, we'll put them to death. And Saul said, no one must be put to death today, for today the Lord has intervened to rescue Israel. Samuel said to the people, let's go to Gilgal. And off they went to Gilgal, and there at Gilgal they proclaimed Saul king before the Lord, offered communion sacrifices, and Saul and all the people of Israel gave themselves over to great rejoicing. Okay? Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here. I still don't think the 7 days of waiting and the sacrifices at Gilgal have taken place. I think this is something else. I think that meet me at Gilgal is still in the future. And I'm going to show you why in just a minute. I think it still hasn't happened. They've done some of the things that they've talked about. Either that or that wait for me 7 days at Gilgal gets repeated. Take your choice. But something's still out there. I want to see if you can see it. Samuel said to all Israel, chapter 12, verse 1, I have faithfully done all that you ask of me. I have appointed you a king. In the future, the king will lead you. As for me, I am old and gray, and in any case, you have my sons if you want them. It doesn't say if you want them, but that's implied. I have been your leader ever since I was young until today. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Have I wronged or oppressed anyone? Have I taken a consideration for anyone looking for the other way? What's he saying? The leadership is turning over to the king that you asked for. That means I'm not going to be your leader anymore. And I want to make sure that I am seen as upright in the eyes of anybody. If anybody has any case against me, let them say it now. There's a phrase in some wedding ceremonies, or forever hold your peace. Okay. The people in verse 4, you have neither wronged or oppressed us, nor accepted anything from anyone. He said to them, the Lord is your witness, and his anointed, that Saul is witness today, that you found nothing in my hands. And they replied, he is a witness. Samuel then said to the people, the Lord is a witness, and begins to talk about some of the things that have happened to the people. Verse 12 of chapter 12 is the interesting one for me. Back in chapter 8, it sounded like the people wanted a king because Samuel's sons were not working out. What does chapter 12, verse 12 say?
Well, they wanted the king to be a leader.
Yes, but what were the circumstances?
Because the Ammonites were moving with the king.
Wasn't that Samuel's sons were such scoundrels, although they were. It was rather, you saw an external threat, and you thought, I'm going to be better off if I have a physical king, a human being, to rule us, even though the Lord your God is your king. So he gives them a final message. Here's the king you've chosen. The Lord has appointed you a king. If you fear and serve the Lord and obey his voice and do not rebel against his commands, if both you and the king who rules you follow the Lord your God, all will be well. But if you do not obey the Lord's voice but rebel against his commands, the Lord's hand will be against you and against your king. And then he calls a sign from God, which seems to be thunder and rain in a period of the year when there was not ever supposed to be any rain. They must have had dry seasons and rainy seasons. That seems to be the import here. He tells the people in verse 20, do not be afraid. You have done these wicked things. So now do not withdraw your allegiance from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And then verse 23 is fascinating. You get a glimpse into the heart of Samuel that I don't think you get anyplace else in this part. What does Samuel pledge to the people? I may not be your leader anymore. The king is your leader. But what does he say? Far be it from me to sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you or ceasing to instruct you in the good and right way. He's now going back to a spiritual leader rather than a military or political leader. Fear no one but the Lord. Serve him faithfully with all your heart. If you persist in wickedness, you and your king will perish. Now, we're that far into it. Any questions or comments yet? I'd like to move a little further before we stop today. Any questions or comments so far? Anybody? Okay. Now, at this particular point, Saul puts together an army. It seems to be way smaller than the one he had. How big was the army that confronted the Ammonites? 300,000, they said. If you take a look at chapter 13, verse 2, how big is the army he's putting together? 3,000. How are they deployed? 2,000 with Saul and 1,000 with Jonathan. Who's Jonathan? Saul's son. But that you got to find out later that's Saul's son. All right? Now, I want to pause for a minute, and I want to jump over a little later in chapter 13. I want you to look at verse 19 in chapter 13. What does it say? There was not a single blacksmith anywhere in Israel. Why not? The Philistines were an occupying force, and they said, if we allow blacksmiths in there, they just might make swords or spears. Well, so what did the Israelites have to do? They had to trek down to Philistine territory, one at a time, to get plowshares or axes or mattocks or scythes sharpened. Axes and mattocks and scythes sound like pretty good implements of war, but they're not quite the same as a sword or a spear, I suppose. It names the price for sharpening these things. 2/3 of a shekel. Okay? And verse 22 is where I was trying to take you. What does it say about the armament of these folks? Oh, there was. There's no sword or spear except. There's an except or a but in there somewhere, right?
But Saul.
How many swords are... It doesn't say one of each. It just says Saul had either a sword or a spear or maybe both. Jonathan had either a sword or a spear or maybe both. And that's it. Okay? That's it. So, 3,000 people... Very little in the way of weapons except maybe axes and mattocks. What's the difference between an axe and a mattock? So instead of the axe being this way along the handle, the mattock goes this way. Is that right? Some of my other older friends are disputing this. I can't tell.
It has a hoe end on it, such a square blade.
Okay, and the scythe is curved so it can cut grain. Heavier than a hoe. Shorter or longer?
It's smaller than a hoe.
You know this?
I've been wrong with the mattock a lot, so I don't know.
Okay. Okay. Now, let's back up now. I'm trying to show you that they're lightly armed because the Philistines are keeping them lightly armed. They're keeping them under control. It says in verse 2, the rest of the people Saul sent home, so apparently out of that big army he keeps about 1% of the people as a small military force. Verse 3 sort of jumps out of nowhere. What did Jonathan do? Mine says he killed the Philistine governor stationed at Gibeah. And the Philistines were informed that the Hebrews had risen in revolt. Saul had the trumpet sounded throughout the country, and all Israel heard the news. Saul has killed the Philistine governor, and now Israel has antagonized the Philistines. Let's pause and see if the reports are accurate. Who killed the governor? I shot the sheriff, but I did not shoot the deputy. You guys remember that song? Who killed the governor at this outpost? Jonathan did. I'm at verse 3. Jonathan killed them. I'm at verse 4. There was a report that went out to all the people of Israel. What did the report say? Saul had killed the governor.
He just talked about attacking in that verse. He doesn't even talk about the governor.
Okay. Tail end of verse 4, all the people rallied behind Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines mustered to make war on Israel. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horse, and a force as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They came and pitched camp at a certain place to the east of a certain place. I'm at verse 5 of chapter 13. Are you all with me? Chapter 13. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Right there, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. I lost you for a moment there, didn't I? Chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Here come the Philistines. How many chariots? 3,000. How many in the cavalry? That it sounds like cavalry, I guess. 6,000. And how many on foot? You can't count them. Verse 6, when the Israelites saw that their plight was desperate, being so hard pressed, what did the people do? They hid. Where? In caves. Where else? In holes. Where else? In crevices. Where else? In vaults. Where else? In wells. The list is long here. Some even crossed the fords of the Jordan into the territory of Gad and Gilead. Verse 8. Tail end of verse 7. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people who followed him were trembling. How long did he wait?
7 days.
7 days. I think this is the moment. It either is the moment that Samuel was talking about way back there, or it was a second version of that. How long has he waited?
7 days.
Can I pause for a minute and make a connection? How many people in the Old Testament got leprosy that we know of? How many people do we know by name who got leprosy?
Miriam
briefly. And who else? Naaman the Syrian. And a little servant girl that he had stolen on one of the raids into Israelite territory said to him, "Would that my master would go to the prophet in Israel, because the prophet could cure him." So he came to the king of Israel, this mighty God from the nearby and powerful force. "Somebody here is going to cure me of leprosy." And the king says, "Nobody can do that." And he starts getting very, very frightened. And the prophet, I think it was Elijah, but it may have been Elisha. I think it was Elijah.
Elisha,
I think. Cured him. But cured him in a curious way. What was that curious way? You had to dunk 7 times in the Jordan. What did it look like the first 3 times? Looked like nothing happened. What did it look like the 4th, 5th, and 6th time? Nothing happened. It wasn't until the 7th time. Why did he have to dip 7 times? His first thing he said was, "Don't we have good rivers up there? This river's junk in comparison to the good rivers I have at home. Why should I do this?" Remember what his servant said? "You have been asked to do a very small thing. If you've been asked to do a big thing, wouldn't you have done it? You've been asked to do something little. Why aren't you doing that?" And so he did. And the 7th time, finally, something happened. Where's Saul? I'm at chapter 13. I'm in verse 7 and then verse 8. Saul is waiting. What do you think happened the first day? Here's the Philistine army. They could attack at any moment. And Samuel hasn't come. And the second day, Samuel hasn't come. And the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day, and the morning of the 7th day, Samuel still hasn't gotten there. And what does Saul do? He takes over and offers the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the moment he finished, just as he was finishing, who shows up? Samuel. With what message? Verse 11. I can't decide what the tone is that Samuel would have used. I could see the possibility of, "What have you done?" And I could also see the tone of, "What you been doing?" And I don't know which one to suggest to you is right. I kind of like the second one, but the first one has its appeal, doesn't it? "What have you been doing?" Saul replied, not, "This is what I've been doing." What does he reply? "This is my reasoning." What's his reasoning?
Saul
listening to get there.
I don't think that's not the first thing mine says. Mine says, I saw the army deserting me and dispersing. And you had not come when you were supposed to. It was still the seventh day. And the Philistines were mustering at Mishmash. So I thought, the Philistines are going to fall on me at Gilgal, and I have not implored the favor of the Lord. So I felt obliged to make the burnt offering myself. And Samuel replies, you have acted like a fool. You have not obeyed the order that the Lord your God gave you. If you had, this is huge, guys. If you had, what would God have done? He would have affirmed your sovereignty, established your kingdom over Israel for how long? For all time, forever. Woo. But now your sovereignty will not last. The Lord has discovered a man after his own heart and designated him as the leader of his people, since you have not carried out what the Lord ordered you. And Samuel got up and left Gilgal to continue his journey. The people following Saul as he went to join the warriors, he went from Gilgal to Geba of Benjamin. He reviewed the force that was with him. How many did he start with? 3,000. How many does he have now? 600. He's got about 20% left. Okay. Now, we got very little time today, but this is sort of where we're going to pick up. What has just happened to Saul? Has he lost his kingdom?
Not yet.
He has been told he will. How many times in Scripture does God say, I'm going to do something, and a response comes from whoever was the focus of that, and God says, okay, and relents? The most spectacular one is in Jonah. The people of Nineveh hear Jonah's preaching and they repent. And the disasters God had planned for the people, the ones he had announced, this is what is going to happen to them, they didn't happen. And you remember what Jonah said? I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to do that. You're so blasted gracious. I knew you were going to do that. These people deserve to be destroyed, and you just can't stick to it. Is this here a conditional condemnation that waits on a response for Saul? I think a case can be made for that, because some things are going to happen later where Saul says, you missed a chance to turn all that around. And I suggest to you that there is a theme that runs through the Old Testament. It doesn't run as much through the New Testament, but the theme is God gives his judgment and then waits and watches to see what the people will do. There is that part back in the first part of the Old Testament that talks about leprosy. And it says the priest goes, examines, does all these things, then goes away and comes back to see what's happened in between. And if what has happened is it looks like the rottenness is worse, then everything is destroyed. But that moment in between, if you read this, I think, in the right way, I think what you're hearing here is, this is the judgment you have just earned. Now, what are you going to do about it? And there's a moment here, I think, where Saul has the opportunity to come to the Lord, confess, turn, and it might still happen. I don't know if that's the right way to read it, but I think it is, because if you look at what comes later, and you have looked at what's come later because you've read all this, right? If you look at what comes later, there comes a time where something like this happens a second time. I hope we'll see it next week. And when that time comes, Saul says, that's it. It's over. And then he goes away and he almost weeps as he mourns for Saul. And God actually says to him, stop mourning. It's over now. Very interesting way of reading this. Even when God condemns, there seems to be this moment where he says, okay, this is what you have earned by what you have done. Now what are you going to do about it? And there's a window of time. It is not long, but there's a window of time in which you have the chance to turn around. Jonah is the spectacular example of that in the lives of the Ninevites. We will start at chapter 14 next time. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for insights into how you can take someone who may feel himself unworthy, but with your strength and with your power, he could do the things you're asking him to do. But sometimes if we don't understand the power that you have, and sometimes if all we can see is our own weakness, we become powerless even when the power is available. So we pray today that your Spirit would be alive in our hearts, showing us where you want us to go, what you want us to do, and helping us believe, as we should believe, that all things are possible with you. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.